This comes from Luke 12, verse 41 through 44. I'm reading from the New International Version. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into this treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. There are two ways that we can approach the offering. One, like this, and one like this. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, whether we have little or much, help us to always live open-handed in a tight-fisted world, and to find our greatest joy in following and serving you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
I'd like to ask you this question. I know there are many teachers in here, so some of you, something should happen really quickly. But if you are a teacher, or if you have a group of people that you teach, but you only have a chance to teach them one more lesson, maybe it's your children, maybe it's a class at school, maybe it's a Sunday school class here, but you only have a chance to teach one more lesson, what would you teach? What would you say? A professor at Carnegie Mellon University found out he only had about 6 months left to live. The diagnosis was cancer. His name was Randy Pausch. The university asked him to deliver one more presentation, open to the student body and to the whole faculty. And so he agreed, and he titled his last lesson, The Last Lecture. The Last Lecture, Really Achieving Your Childhood Dreams. Some of you may have seen it. He talked about his childhood dreams, the dreams inspired by the Apollo 11 lunar landing, by the TV show Star Trek, by his love for reading the World Book Encyclopedia, and by the joy he had whenever he got to go to the carnival, and he wanted to be that guy who won the carnival animals, all the stuffed animals at the carnival. He dreamed of going into space. He dreamed of being Captain Kirk, and he wanted to be that guy, the one at the carnival. He could bring home the stuffed animals for his own family. So, yes, you've probably seen it if you're on the internet much, because his talk was very popular. It became a YouTube sensation and was even transcribed and written into a New York Times best-selling book. And what we have here in chapters 11 and 12 of Mark are a very interesting parallel to this. Because here in these two chapters, we see the final lesson, the last lecture of Jesus, open to the public. He's going to talk to his disciples, small groups of his disciples, and once to the chief priests. But this is the last lecture to the crowds, those crowds that have been following him throughout, you know, the time of the book of Mark. After that symbolic act of judgment in the temple that we talked about last week, the chief priests and the teachers of the law have been actively looking for a way to eliminate Jesus. So they send various groups of people to him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They even make a deal with the Herodians. This is the political group that's in alliance with the Romans. And all of these groups come up one after the other in chapters 11 and 12 and ask Jesus questions. They're peppering him with questions. They want to expose him to criticism, to turn the people against him, and hopefully, maybe, even to get the Romans involved. Oh, if we can just get the Romans involved, get them to perhaps arrest him. Some of those questions: where does your authority come from? Who gave you your authority? What's this about the resurrection? How's a resurrection going to really work in practicality? Should we pay taxes to the emperor or not? Which commandment is the most important? Can you identify that for us? And every time in every one of these jousts, Jesus comes out ahead. Tell me about John's authority. Did that come from heaven or did it come from men? No answer. Well, then you don't deserve to know where my authority comes from. Whose image is on this coin? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Oh, you want to know how resurrection works? You don't understand the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. How can I explain to you resurrection? The first command, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But there's another one that's the other side of this. It's attached to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He counters every verbal jab, turns every question around on those who are questioning him, until finally it says, no one dared ask him another question. Have you had a teacher like that? No one dared to ask another question. But Jesus isn't done. He has a question. He asked the teachers of the law, why do you say that the Messiah is going to be the son of David? And then he quotes for them a very important psalm in their whole belief system about the Messiah. It's Psalm 110, it's verse 1. And in that place, in that psalm, it pictures David speaking to Messiah and calling Messiah Lord. And Jesus says, now, how does that make sense? How can Messiah be David's son and still be David's Lord? That doesn't fit, does it? Something about the way you're thinking here is a little messed up. All through Mark's gospel, people have recognized Jesus doesn't teach like everybody else. His authority is different than everybody else they run into. The question everybody is asking is, who is Jesus? And now here, it's his last public teaching. And Jesus confronts these religious leaders with the exact same question. Who have you been waiting on? Who is Messiah to you? Would you recognize Messiah if he was standing right in front of you? And of course, they didn't. Because when God came to them, he wasn't concerned about their political or their military success like a king, David. Messiah came as a servant. And that wasn't the picture of Messiah that they were expecting. The title Son of David, it doesn't do justice to the reality that's standing there in front of them. Because Jesus won't be defined by his relationship to David. Jesus is ultimately defined by his relationship to God. Then Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for those teachers of the law. It seems that the teachers of the law spent a lot more time deciding what to wear to dinner than they did about the things of God. They're always scrambling around for the best seats at the worship services and at dinners. Their concern is their status. Where do they stand in relationship to everybody else? They parade around in expensive robes so you don't confuse them with the common people, the common folk. They like being addressed with those impressive titles when they're out in public. Oh, your most excellent reverend, blah, blah, blah. It's all there. Over and over and over again. They walk by the Son of God, dressed all to the hilt. And they don't think how ironic that is. Why worry about the way you're dressed to stand apart from everybody else when that's the Son of God? There, God is present with you? How foolish is it to need to hear people stroke your ego when God is listening in on that conversation? But they can't get enough of it. From banquet halls to widows' houses, they want it all. Jesus says they devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. Just like the birds in the parable that he told. Devour the seed. He says they gobble up, they devour the seed that's sown on the ground that God sows. And in that parable, the birds, as Jesus tells us in chapter 4, represent Satan. What does he think about these teachers of the law? Who do they represent? Who have they partnered up with? Not only are these teachers of the law horribly wrong about the work and the identity of the Messiah, not only are they vain and full of hypocrisy, they have predatory hearts. They're feeding on the lives of the very people that they're supposed to be caring for, the people God told them to defend. Jesus takes a seat in the temple courts to watch the worshipers bring their monetary offerings for the temple. Around the perimeter of that portion of the temple, there were 13 boxes, and on the top of the box was a receptacle shaped like a shofar, a Jewish ram's horn. So it's wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, like an upside-down tuba. And the idea is, it's easy to toss your money in, but light fingers can't reach all the way down into the bottom and pull something back out. I was thinking when our kids come up and they make their contribution, we really enjoy all the noise they make, don't we? And seeing the excitement for them. I love it when some little kid comes up and they let that whole handful of change slide as slowly as possible. They want to hear the continuous, reverberation and clink going on there. Maybe that's kind of what it was like there in the temple. It's a spectator sport at this point. You can imagine 13 of these boxes, people throwing in coins into these, big receptacles. Wow, man, that was a huge chunk of change. Did you hear that? So here's Jesus, and he's sitting here and he's watching this go on. All these large amounts of money being thrown in. But Jesus notices a poor widow whose offering barely makes just a tink when it hits the bottom. The coins that she puts in, the two coins that she puts in, are the very smallest coins available. They're the smallest coins in circulation there. A denarius, we've read a lot about denarius as a unit of money. In the New Testament, that's one day's wage for a laborer. What the average guy makes in one day. The little coin that this woman puts in, each one is 1/64th of a denarius. She puts in 1/32nd of a day's existence. 1/32nd. Of a day's existence. It's all she has. It's the slightest amount possible. And she puts it all in. Jesus saw this, and the text tells us he called his disciples to him. Amen, I say to you. And here it is again. He says amen first. He establishes his authority. His authority is greater than the authority of any teacher of the law, any of those pretenders he's been sparring with. His authority is singular. It's original. It's the authority of the author. The ones whose creative power began all this work. And his last lesson here, the lesson of the author, is to give us the definition of all. He says, this widow put in more than any others, because out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. All she had to live on. We'd sure like precise numbers, wouldn't we, on how much God wants. I think most religious people want to know how much God wants. Whether it's God or Krishna or Allah, tell me exactly how much God wants. We'd like to know because, we'd like to know, are we hitting the minimum requirement here? And it'd be nice if God would round down as two, wouldn't it? Islam, if you're an adherent of Islam, they teach, pray 5 times a day. Fast 30 days, 1 month, the month of Ramadan, a year. Make 1 pilgrimage to Mecca in your lifetime. Now that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Until you think about their financial guidelines. What they're taught to do is give 2.5% each year of the value of all of their possessions to those who are in need. I bet I know which one of those is the hardest for them to keep. Not you. Strict Judaism asks its adherents to keep the Sabbath, no burning gasoline or electricity on Saturday, and the number of times you can eat barbecue in your lifetime is zero. Many of us who grew up in churches of Christ were taught you go to church 3 times a week, right? If you're not visiting the grandkids or if you're at the lake or something like that. Many Christians were also taught to tithe or give 10% of their earnings to the work of the church each year. And that's something that we got from the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. Moses taught the people to give 10% of their earnings in grain and animals and other products like that each year. Now, what's interesting is that the 10% that they were supposed to give was for a party. It was for the temple. It was for the parties around the temple. It was for all the festivities. You were supposed to help the poor out of the other 90% of what you had. That was tough, but it did produce a very beautiful temple for them. There were some other laws about giving that there in the Old Testament that they didn't do very well, like the Sabbath year law, where you were to divide up your fields into 7 sections, and each year you let 1/7 lie fallow. You dedicate that to the Lord that year, that part of the of your property. Give it a sabbatical. That was kind of hit or miss. And they never seemed to practice the ultimate Sabbath law, the year of Jubilee. We have no record that they ever practiced this law, even though there's a lot said about it in the Old Testament. And it was presented as, you know, very important for them to do. And this taught that every 50 years, you're supposed to take all that land that the people have kind of gotten in one way or the other and distribute it back to the original family owners. And in that 50th year, all prisoners, and most prisoners in that time were in prison because they owed debts. All the prisoners in that 50th year went free. Can you imagine how a law like that would mess up your society? No wonder they never practiced it. Jesus doesn't give us a number of times to pray each day or how many times to go to worship each week. He does say, forgive 70 times 7. And as for moral conduct, he rounds up, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, you know, though I find Islam and Judaism to have very high standards, I think Christianity is almost undoable. How realistic is it to be perfect? There's no percentage on financial giving, no percentages of our lives, unless you go, you know, take what he said to the rich young ruler, give all. But how realistic is all? Well, I guess if you don't save by percentages, God doesn't save by percentages, does he? If you don't save by percentages, how can you ask for percentages back? I've started to think about this all this week and to wonder if all is less like a number and it's more like a direction. The rich young ruler loved Jesus, or was loved by Jesus. Jesus loved him and called him, but he walked the other direction. He walked away. The disciples were called. We can assume they were loved. But they failed pretty often, didn't they? But they stay. They wait for Jesus. They follow where Jesus goes. They're right in His shadow. They endure. They're very aware of their imperfection and are made more aware all the time they spend with Jesus, but they're still there. They don't grow impatient and give up. This woman, this poor widow, doesn't have much. She has the least you can have. But she doesn't hold it to her. She opens her hand. She gives all she is, all she has, to God. And that's the type of disciple God can use. Thankfully, in all of this giving stuff, Jesus goes first. What if He waited on us to go first? He's like the poor widow. Jesus gives all. In the eyes of the powerful, He appeared small and insignificant. In some eyes, His life must have seemed so short and so meaningless. But in God's eyes, when He gives all outside the city, near the town dump, on this sorry hill, on a cross, it's a treasure that's more valuable than all the other treasures on earth. Jesus made Himself humble, like the widow. He gave to God what is God's. Randy Pausch, the guy I was talking about earlier, that professor, was born in 1960. That was 1 year before me. And as I've thought about this story, I've thought about, you know, how so many of those things that he dreamed about or he was inspired by, how I love those things too. I mean, how many of us who grew up as kids in the 60s, that lunar landing, people landing on the moon, how many of us would plant in front of Star Trek, you know, on the TV? To watch the TV. I remember I loved the World Book Encyclopedia. My parents must have spent what was a small fortune for them to go out and buy that for their kids. There's no internet to get on a Wikipedia. And I remember just sitting with each one of those books, A to Z, page by page, going through, and every new page, you know, some new discovery there. Pausch's childhood dreams inspired him to become an expert in computer science. Mine got me here. he was a college professor, as I've said. He wrote a book on virtual reality. And he wrote the article on virtual reality for the World Book Encyclopedia. He was really proud of that. He worked with Captain Kirk himself on a book. Well, it was William Shatner, actually. On the science of Star Trek. He counted that one of his great accomplishments. And he said in his last lecture that over time he came to see that childhood dream of the carnival games and all of that is really being about his family and how he loved to take his kids to the fair, the carnivals, and, you know, win stuffed animals for them. And he believed that he had achieved what was at the heart of that dream. Giving our all to God won't mean that we will achieve or be exactly what we right now think that's going to be like, who we will be. Do you really want to be limited by your dreams of who you will be, who you can be? We are broken and failed creatures. But if we set our lives on a direction towards following Jesus, if we stay with that, if we give our all to going in that direction in life, Jesus' direction in life, Loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we keep coming back when we find ourselves off course, and it's going to happen probably today, but can we come back in that direction? If we keep coming back, we'll discover horizons that are so unbelievable to us in any one moment of our dreams. Loving like Jesus. Loving with our all. No numbers, no fraction of ourself will suffice here. Seeking to only to love with undivided hearts. It's a great challenge. And it's to be achieved only with God's help. Anyone who sets out on this program and thinks it's done by themselves is going to be disappointed. We need God in this. And God places us in community to work on these things together. God's plans for our lives can only be achieved with God's help. God inspiring us through Jesus' life with a new vision of how we can live. God breathing life and power into us through the Spirit. God helping us through prayer. Learn to make God's dreams our dreams. We listen to the voice of God in Christ Jesus. We find the help that we need to live this life.